Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to begin with a text there in just a few moments. I suppose, like many of you, last Sunday night, after I got home from the Bible study over at Phil Miller's house and was kind of settling in for the evening, I was surprised to learn about the dramatic events that led to the death of the most notorious terrorist in U.S. history. I suppose it goes without saying, I can't imagine that you could be a citizen of the United States, you could live anywhere in this country and not know, but last Sunday night, after learning about the whereabouts of a man by the name of Osama bin Laden that has been involved in terrorist activity probably for about the past 20 years in one capacity or another, at least for 15 years, he's been sought by the United States. They discovered some months back a place that they believed was where he had been staying. And while they had very little confirmation that he was actually there, based on the information that they did have, they calculated correctly. And Navy SEALs with four helicopters went into Pakistan and were able to go onto his compound and actually kill bin Laden, take his body then, and he was buried at sea following Islamic customs for his burial. Now, while I think certainly we should never feel joy over the fact that a soul who is made in the image of God, who had given himself to such wickedness as a result of his conviction in the religious error that he had accepted, we should never feel joy over the fact that someone had given themselves to that and then as a result of it has been put to death. But I think probably like many of you, I felt a strong feeling that justice had been done. Throughout the week, though, I don't know if you were like me, but I found myself just fascinated with this event. And even with the life of this man, as I thought about what had captivated the attention and the fervor of so many over the past several years, as they've either followed this man or have attempted to try to find him and bring him to justice, to put him to death. But as Christians, I think we've got to recognize that there are a number of things. As we look at the life of this man and we look at what ultimately led to his downfall, there are a number of valuable lessons that we can learn. And I'd like for us this evening to just look at six lessons that we can learn from the death of Osama bin Laden. The first lesson that I think is important for us to understand is that in Osama bin Laden, we clearly see that zeal does not define truth. There is no question, if you investigate the background of this man, I couldn't help but watch an hour-long video that was a biography that brought the events of his life up to the time that 9/11 took place. There's no question he was a deeply religious man. But I'm reminded, if you look in your Bibles in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, that simply being religious in any form or fashion is not what makes one acceptable before God or not. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God." And notice in verse 5, "having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." There's no question that Osama bin Laden was one that could absolutely be described as a zealous man. Over in the book of Romans, Paul, not talking about Muslims, not talking about one like Osama bin Laden, but talking about his own his own kinsmen, the Jews, according to the flesh. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Paul describes something not unlike that same sort of zeal, that same sort of religious fervor that was true of his countrymen. And I want you to notice the way he describes it in Romans 10, beginning in verse 1 and go down to verse 3. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." That could just as easily have been said about the Islamic zealots that followed this man, or about this man himself, that he had a zeal for God, but it was misguided. It was not according to knowledge. And we'll make some comments about that a little bit later. I want you to notice as well there in verse 3, it could just as easily have been said that he was pursuing a form of righteousness. He thought this was the thing to do. This was the way to pursue it. Think about those of us who are Christians. Could it be said in our life that we pursue as zealously our faith as I think we'd all have to admit this man pursued his faith? But I'm reminded of someone else that was in a similar situation over in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was one that he was zealous, wasn't he? He was absolutely zealous before coming to Christ in the things that he believed. As a Jew, he was like one of those that he spoke of later in Romans chapter 10. He had a zeal for God. And listen, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, the way he describes this years later, as he characterizes the kind of man he was before he'd come to Christ. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 13, it says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased the God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son to me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." Verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." He was zealous too, wasn't he? In fact, although he was zealous, we must recognize that even though he was zealous, he was wrong. Paul allowed his zeal to lead him to persecute the church. Over in another scripture in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, there as he speaks of his persecution of the church, in much the same way we just read in Galatians, he says, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church." That was a marker. I can't help but see the parallel here. Osama bin Laden thought he was serving God in these horrible acts of terrorism. Paul thought he was serving God in persecuting the church. But he was wrong. He did that, Acts chapter 23 and verse 1 tells us, with a total conviction that he was right. In fact, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, he told the Jews, "I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day." What we must understand as we look at Paul, as we look at someone like Osama bin Laden, we can appreciate that zeal, but how important it is for us to understand that zeal must be directed properly. It's not just a matter of whatever I feel zeal about, that's going to be defined as right. We must be zealous for those things that are right and those things that are proper. Turn over to Titus chapter 2 with me for a moment. Titus chapter 2. In Galatians 4 and verse 18, Paul said, "It is good to be zealous in a good thing always." But you know what? Not all things that we might feel zeal about are good things. In fact, if we are zealous for things that fall outside of the Word of God, then we're zealous for the wrong things. But God would have us to be the kind of people that are not just lukewarm, that are not just kind of mildly interested in the things of God. Listen to what Titus 2 tells us, beginning in verse 11 and go down to verse 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, notice this, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. He didn't die on the cross just so you and I could kind of treat our faith as if it's just sort of like a club we're a part of, and we every now and then kind of associate ourselves with it. We are to be people zealous for good works. Notice another lesson, though, that I think we can see from this, and that is the dangerous power of error. Osama bin Laden allowed the error that was first begun by a man 1,400 years ago, Muhammad, to influence his faith, his conviction. It's built upon the claims of this man that lived 1,400 years ago. What's interesting is that this man believed in God. He believed in Moses. He believed in the Bible. And even Jesus. Did you know that? Did you know that Muhammad, in the Quran, that is the record of his teaching, he believed in all of those things that we believe in. In the fact that he believed in the God of Moses. Now, he believed a different God because he claimed all sorts of things different about him. He believed in Jesus. He even believed that the Bible that you and I read was from God. But you see, there's a problem with that, because in his view, he took it to the point that he taught a different way to salvation. And what is startling about that is the fact that this error has deceived millions of people. Why is it that we ought to be so zealous about sorting out error and exposing error and guarding against error? I'll tell you one reason why. Because you can have an error like Islam that can captivate millions of souls without even a thought. You know, if someone early on had been able to expose the error of Islam, if someone early on had been able to prevent that kind of influence that spread throughout so much of the world, largely in northern Africa and areas of Asia, during that time, at some point, even got into Spain and areas like that. You know, what might have been prevented? What kind of influence could have happened if that error had been exposed? Don't ever imagine that exposing and pointing out and trying to clear up error, oh, that's just mean-spirited. I'll tell you what that is. That's a desire to try to protect the future. It's a desire to try to protect our children and our grandchildren. Because they don't want to be in a world in which millions of people follow some new error. But you know, the fact of the matter is, with this particular error, what sadly so many don't realize is that you really can't accept some of those things that Muhammad did. You can't accept Jesus. You can't accept the Bible. You can't accept Moses without accepting what each of those things taught, each of those people taught. Let me give you a couple of examples. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. We'll start with Moses, and we'll just look very quickly at some of the things that I'm pointing out. You believe in Moses? Okay. Well, listen to what God revealed to Moses. Now, we're going to read a text that sometimes Muslims will apply to Muhammad. But I want you to notice that what the Bible says, what Jesus says, is much different. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, God speaking to Moses here says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Now, this is what has been revealed to Moses. Excuse me. "Like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.
And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, you notice one thing right off the bat there in verse 18 that would disqualify Muhammad. This is one that is to be brought up. This is one that is raised up from among the brethren of whom? The brethren of Moses. Now, I know that our Muslim friends try to claim some ancestry to Abraham, but they don't try to claim some sort of kinship to Moses. So this prophet that's going to come would have to be an Israelite, wouldn't he? Well, I want you to notice an Israelite that meets that criteria. Turn over to Matthew chapter 17. You'll remember that in this promise, in this prophecy about a prophet that the people were to hear, God declared that he would communicate his truth through this prophet. Well, I can't help but see a parallel in an event that is described in Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 5. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, notice, I think Peter probably in this statement was really trying to raise Jesus up. Because when you're talking about Moses and you're talking about Elijah, you're talking about 2 figures of biblical history that epitomize the grandeur of the law, the grandeur of the prophets. These are the 2 pinnacles of those that you might respect among those of old times. And so Peter says, let me put one there for Jesus. Was that good enough, though, for our God? I want you to notice verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. I think you can't help but avoid the connection between Deuteronomy 18 and Matthew 17, because that prophet that he would raise up, that he commands the Israelites to hear, now he identifies him. Here's the one. He's higher than Moses. He's higher than Elijah. Hear him. Now, one last text. Go over to John chapter 14. If you want to believe in Jesus, if you want to believe in the Bible, if you want to believe in Moses, you've got to accept what they say. John chapter 14, notice with me in verse 6, listen to what Jesus says. Does he say, there's going to be a prophet that comes after me that's going to reveal to you the way of salvation, and that's Muhammad, and you follow what he says in the Quran. Is that what we find? Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Third lesson that I think we cannot help but learn from the events pertaining to Osama bin Laden is the human capacity for evil. I did a little bit of looking, and it's very difficult to come up with concrete numbers regarding the influence of bin Laden. It is safe to say, though, that as a result of his influence, thousands have died, if not tens of thousands. I just cataloged a few that we can put together conclusively. If you think about around 3,000 people from 9/11, 17 with the USS Cole, various embassies that were bombed in connection with Al-Qaeda and other groups that he, if it wasn't that he was directly involved with, he at least endorsed and gave approval to hundreds. And we could go on and on, not to mention the Afghan War, in which coalition forces have lost 2,400, not to mention those on the other side that have lost their life as well. Now, is that all Osama bin Laden's doing? No, but he is certainly a figure that was behind that, influencing that, urging that on, promoting that, in some ways more or less directly than others. We have clear indication from his words that he was a man that, as a result of his religious zeal, urged his followers to some of the most horrible kinds of things. I read a little bit of a religious edict that he issued in 1996 called a fatwa. And I want to offer to you just a couple of things that were said there. One, for example, he says, Allah knows that their blood, talking about those who are martyrs, is permitted to be spilled. And their wealth is a booty. Their wealth is a booty to those who kill them. There he is saying, God approves any of these that you kill. In fact, he goes on to quote from a passage in the Quran, and he sets it up by saying, the Most Exalted said in the verse of, and this is a text from the Quran, so when the sacred months have passed away, then slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captive, and besiege them, and lie in wait for them in every ambush. Now, I am not one who believes that everyone that has accepted the Islamic faith is necessarily bent on killing and destroying every unbeliever. I think what you see is a great deal of diversity. You've got some that view it more just as kind of a persuasion kind of thing. But absolutely, there have always been those that took it to such extremes as we see in Osama bin Laden. One last example from this fatwa. He says, those youths know that their rewards in fighting you, the USA, is double than their rewards fighting someone else, not with the people of the book. That's a way that Muslims are referred to often. They have no intention except to enter paradise by killing you. What a wicked thing. You know, I recognize that there may be times in which just warfare is necessary. But can you imagine telling someone, your key to paradise is you kill as many Americans as you can? What a wicked kind of thought. We've got to recognize as we think about this, or many other kinds of things that we might meditate upon. One of the reasons I think that we really, as we talked about this morning and some last week, we can't put our hope here. Is look what a wicked place this is. Look over in your Bibles in 2 Timothy chapter 3 again. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And notice verses 15 through 16. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 16. After this text we began with in our first reading this evening, where it talked about those perilous times that are to come, Paul goes further, and in verses 13 through 15 he says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, here talking to Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's a wicked place. It is an evil world. But what we can do in Christ is we must cling to that one who has overcome this world. Remember those beautiful words that Jesus offered in John chapter 16 and verse 33. We're never promised that becoming a Christian is going to separate us from all this wickedness, take us away from all kinds of hardship. Quite the opposite. Verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, Jesus says, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You know what? Muhammad didn't overcome the world. Buddha didn't overcome the world. Jesus Christ overcame the world. He conquered death. And he reigns in heaven. But just a few final lessons that we can draw from the life of this man is certainly the pressing need to convert the lost. As we began our lesson, we noticed the zeal that certainly he demonstrated. I want to bear with me for just a moment because I want to challenge you to think about something. What if such influence and such zeal had been devoted to truth? You know, just imagine that someone like Osama bin Laden that somehow was able to motivate people in such a way, to influence people in such a way. What if he was a Christian? What if he believed in the truth? You know, think about what good might have been accomplished by a man with such zeal and such fervor and such influence. How might that influence of one man, rather than leading to the death and apostasy of so many souls, how might it have influenced and brought men and women to truth? Now, I realize I'm playing the what-if game. He was not a Christian. He did not influence that way. But I think what you and I need to recognize is we look at this evil world, we look at a man like Osama bin Laden, lest we ever imagine, as we look at our little lives and we look at the kind of influence that we have and we somehow allow ourselves to think, you know, what can one person do? I'll tell you what one person can do. We are salt and we are light. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 and remember the Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount. And think about it. If one man like an Osama bin Laden could influence so many towards evil and towards sin, what if a child of God, a Christian, would recognize what we are called to be and act upon that? Read with me in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. When Jesus tells us what we ought to be, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I think far too often we just don't believe this. We just don't imagine that the gospel that has been entrusted to us is such that can make our lives rise above the humble means that we have, or rise above our humble estate to have that kind of influence. You know, Osama bin Laden didn't seem to have any lack of confidence in his ability to influence those towards his conviction, did he? What if a child of God, not talking about confidence in themselves, but a recognition, we're salt, we're light. What if you, this week, go out and realize, I can influence someone for eternity. I could set the world on fire if I just had the zeal. Because what we believe is the truth. What we believe is more powerful. But do we really trust that? Now, we've got precedent for this. Remember, Paul, the persecutor of the church, you're talking about one man, but one man armed with truth went out and spread the gospel to the Gentile world. Now, we don't have to be a Paul, but we can recognize that we're salt and light. Two final lessons. Our deeds will certainly catch up with us one day. You know, for 10 years, Osama bin Laden remained hidden. And he certainly was considered an outlaw long before that. I was noticing in the biography that I watched that even back in the days of Clinton, indictments had been issued for him. He was a wanted man. Efforts were made to try to bomb a compound, and that was long before 9/11. He was one that really didn't even have a home. His citizenship from Saudi Arabia was revoked because of the extremes that he had gone to. I can't help but wonder if, as he had found himself in this place in Pakistan, he may well have thought that he had found a place he could just remain safely hidden the rest of his life. Turn over to Psalm 139 with me for a moment. Psalm 139. The psalmist addresses that common tendency that I think we sometimes have when we give ourselves to sin. We might imagine that in that sin we can go to a certain place or we can be in a certain condition, that somehow that sin's not evident before God. I want you to notice in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7, and we'll go down to verse 12. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. If your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." You know, as we look at the technology and the abilities and the training that goes into those troops that were able to see and identify where this man was, with night vision or whatever was necessary to be able to see through the darkness so he couldn't hide in a corner where it was dark. We look at that and we are impressed. We kind of tremble at that. We don't want to be on the other side of that, do we? I want to tell you what, when we're talking about our accountability before God, we're talking about one of so much greater power. One that can see us in the dark. One that can see us no matter where we might hide. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 in this beautiful passage that talks about the Word of God. It offers a comment about our accountability before God after talking about what the Word reveals. Hebrews chapter 4, notice this double-edged sword that is the Word of God. Begin with me in verse 12. Notice verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." It's the Word of God, and it is what exposes all of that. But listen to what verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." You know, Osama bin Laden thought that he would ultimately become a martyr. So probably in his case, he maybe wished for and imagined, because of some of those things that he had bought about a martyr having 72 virgins in paradise, or some of those things about having double reward in paradise, he probably looked forward to it in some ways. But you know, it's interesting, because if that's really what he thought, why'd he hide so much? He was found out, wasn't he? We can be assured in our sin, as Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23 says, we can be sure that our sin will find us out as well. The last lesson I want us to notice about the death of Osama bin Laden is the danger of presuming that you have time. You know, what a chilling experience this must have been to have gone through this. You know, I certainly would never want to find myself in a position where I'm being stalked by Navy SEALs. But imagine, awakened in the night by Navy SEALs coming to get you. I can't imagine much that would be more frightening than that. What's interesting is the day before was probably just like any other day for Osama bin Laden, at least for the past 6 years. I can't think that he had too many peaceful days in many ways. They describe the fact that he had money sewn into even the inside of his pajamas and a couple of emergency phone numbers. I'd hate to have to live that way. I heard one comedian say that just tells us he was getting ready for summer camp. But I think there was more to it than that. He was not relaxed. But even so, probably he didn't think that Sunday was going to be any day any different than Saturday had been. Yet think about that. Within 24 hours, this man that had hidden for 6 years was dead and at the bottom of the sea and accountable before God. I heard Brother Kirk Jones make a note about that. Did you hear Osama bin Laden renounced Islam? Someone I don't think understood what he was saying is, yeah, I think he's bowed the knee and confessed the name now. But you know, it's too late now, isn't it? What we need to understand, just as Osama bin Laden and all men need to understand, is one day an event will overtake us that will be no less chilling. It's going to be a whole lot more intimidating than having four helicopters with Navy SEALs come in your bedroom. Look over in Matthew chapter 24 and notice with me verses 43 to 44. Matthew chapter 24, verses 43 through 44. Jesus, in talking about that time in which He will return, describes it, doesn't use the term Navy SEALs, maybe that would mean more to us in our day and age, but listen to the way He does describe it here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 43 and 44. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. You know, I'm certain if Osama bin Laden had had some sort of notice, he'd been someplace different, wouldn't he? That seems to be the indication in some other attempts where they thought that they had him. The verse continues, though, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Our final verse we'll read this evening. 2 Peter chapter 3. This idea of the thief coming at night. Why do you suppose that the Lord used that? Probably because it is that figure that brings to our mind that sudden, unexpected nature of what the coming of the Lord will be like. It's when you don't expect it. You thought everything was all right. You thought you were okay. You thought that day was going to go on just like the next day. And I want to tell you, if we are unprepared for the day of judgment, it's going to be a whole lot worse than finding ourselves at the bottom of the sea. If we find ourselves separated from our God, our soul's lost. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct with godliness? Well, you probably didn't expect this evening to hear a lesson about Osama bin Laden, did you? But I hope as we think about some of these things, it challenges us to learn the lessons from the life of this man. We need to have zeal for the right things. We need to be diligent in what we believe in and recognize the influence that we can have if we'll be salt and light. But we need to recognize as well, it's a wicked world we live in. And error is all around us. But we as salt and light must act to try to influence that error and influence that apostasy to bring souls out of that error. But what we need to learn as well is the fact that all of us stand accountable before God. And there'll be a day, one day, that chilling event will come upon each and every one of us who's here. Each and every one of us who's ever lived. Osama bin Laden will be resurrected one day to stand before God in judgment, just as you and I will. Are we ready? Won't you come while we stand and sing?